Good morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we desperately need you right now. We desperately need you as much as the man who fell into the hands of those robbers. And so we pray that you would come, that your Spirit would reside here with us, and that you would open up our hearts to hear your words for us today. And may we be changed in the process. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at two stories this morning to talk about the ninth commandment. One was just read for you. We're not going to look at it for a little while. I believe the story of the Good Samaritan in a very beautiful way illustrates, as I said about the eighth commandment a couple of weeks ago, the you shall underneath the you shall not. You shall not bear witness, false witness against your neighbor. To me, there's a you shall under that, and we'll talk about it as it regards the story of the Good Samaritan. But first, what does this commandment forbid? How do we violate it? How do we break it? Well, another story for you, not from the Bible, from the 2000 World Series. Year 2000 World Series. I don't know if you followed baseball that year, but if you did, you'll probably remember that there was a major conflict between Roger Clemens, eventual Hall of Fame pitcher, then with the New York Yankees, now with our somewhat beloved Houston Astros, we'll say, and Mike Piazza, who still today is with the New York Mets and was in the year 2000 as well. It seemed no coincidence that the two teams ended up in the World Series together, appropriately nicknamed the Subway Series. And in game number two, in the first inning, Clemens faced Piazza for the very first time. And you could have cut the tension with a knife, even if you were watching it on TV. And very early in the count, Piazza shattered his bat on one of Clemens' fastballs, sending it going foul down the first baseline. But thinking it might roll fair, Piazza darted down the first baseline to first. And then Clemens did something unthinkable. He picked up one end of the jagged bat and threw it at Piazza, missing him by a couple of feet. The camera zoomed in on Piazza's face, this expression of, "What the are you doing?" And then the camera quickly went back to Clemens' face, and I'm not a lip reader, but I could have sworn that I read his lips correctly. And I realize I'm taking a huge risk sharing this story about Clemens now that he's 10-2 and will probably be the all-star pitcher, but just kind of take it that we're all desperately sinful, and so is Roger Clemens. Clemens looks at Piazza and mouths, "I thought it was the ball." Okay, wait a minute. How can you confuse a ball with a shattered, splintered, broken half of a baseball bat? Oh, and I guess if it had been a ball, it's still okay to throw a ball at a human being? After the game, Clemens changed his story. After the game, in a post-game interview, he said, I was trying to throw the bat to the bat boy. What? But it strikes at the heart of what the ninth commandment is talking about. Here's why. We disobey the ninth commandment whenever we seek to protect ourselves by harming others. You see how that's what Clemens said? He was all out focused on protecting or promoting or hiding or not wanting to be exposed or not wanting to admit, "I did it! I threw the bat at him! And I'm so dreadfully sorry. I can't believe this." As a pastor once told me, "Link, you're so much worse than you think you are." Yes, we all are. But he didn't do that. He tried to hide behind anything he could possibly come up with to not face the reality of who he really was. And we do the same thing all the time. We do it in three ways that I'd like to talk with you about to start. First is gossip. I'm sure you've heard it said, no one likes a gossip. But tell the truth. Tell the truth. Be honest. While we hate it when we find out that somebody's been talking bad behind our backs, we relish almost every opportunity we get to poke fun at someone else. And I'll let you in on a little secret. Church people are some of the worst gossips I've ever been around. And I'll also say that I'm one with you. I'm horrible at this. I will say just about anything about anybody to feel better about myself. Maybe it's just me. Is anyone else out there harming others ever so subtly in order to promote yourself? I do it all the time. Second way we do this is by judging others. Jesus once asked, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you have a plank jammed in your own eye?" Now, we do this through a variety of different ways. But to quote a song from this CD, Derek Webb, The House Show, has a great new song on here called "I Repent." He says that we often judge by a law that even we cannot keep. We wear righteousness as a disguise to see through the planks in our own eyes. You see, when we judge others, all we're really doing is we're not wanting to be exposed. So we create this standard that we think we follow, and then later we find out we don't, and we judge others according to it. And that's bearing false witness against our neighbors. Why? Because it brings harm against them. It hurts them. It doesn't help them. That's gossiping and judging. The third way that I think we violate this commandment, I know there's more, there's a myriad of examples, but at least me, is deceiving. Lies are very deceptive, a twisting of words. How many of us have told a story? Think about stories that you tell repeatedly over time. Like Shelbyville stories fall into this category where I'll tell it and then I'll tell it again and I'll, you know, add a little bit and I'll tell it again and add a little bit and add, exaggerate. And by the time I've told it 10 times, the story's like radically different from the way it originally happened. But I've deceived myself into believing that the lie might actually be true. Now, I think I'm remembering this one right. I was playing baseball in my backyard with my two younger brothers. And the older of the two was pitching and the youngest one was out in the outfield and I was batting. And my brother Lance could not get the ball over the plate and it was frustrating me to no end. And as Lance always did, being the classic middle rebellious child that he is, when he senses the frustration of his oldest brother, he just agitates him even more. So he threw ball after ball after wilder and wilder every single pitch. And then finally there was one close enough that I could actually lunge out and try to hit it. And a thought entered my mind. I'll let the bat go, too. So I lunged out and I intentionally let the bat go. Just right at him. I didn't mean to hit him. I just wanted to scare him. But bam, smacked him right in the side of the head. Aluminum bat. Blood going everywhere. He runs inside, tells my mom. My mom comes out to get my version of the story. Well, it was an outside pitch. I just reached out and, you know, tried to hit it and the bat flew out of my hands. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. Sure, I meant to. Deception at its finest. Gossiping, judging, and deceiving. I would contend that we do it all the time. And to make matters even worse, we try to convince ourselves that we don't do it by hiding it. I'd really recommend this CD to you. Derek is becoming a friend of mine. And the coolest thing about this CD is it's not just music. Derek understands the gospel really well. And he gives these little 5-minute sermonettes between each song. And he gives a great illustration that's so applicable before his song entitled "I Repent," which I think is the best song on the album. And he says the best thing that could happen to every single person in this room would be for your sin to be broadcast on the 5 o'clock news. Just imagine it. Stay tuned to 5 o'clock. Marvin Zindler brings you Exposing Gossip, Judgmental Attitudes, and Deception at Christ the King Presbyterian Church. We have a scoop from Jesus Christ Himself. Can you imagine if that happened? Every dark, dreadful, wicked, sinful secret that you and I try so hard to hide, that all of a sudden it's exposed on big, huge screens for the whole world to see. Now ask yourself a question. Why would that be so bad? I don't know about you, but there's part of me
that would actually like it. At least I wouldn't have to fake it anymore.
Listen to me. Let me tell you something real sobering. There is no way you would listen to me if you really knew me. I'd be exposed for the fraud that I really am. All I would have to hold on to would be Jesus. And that's why it's beautiful. That's why the illustration is so beautiful, because He's all we really have to hold on to anyway. Because the truth of the gospel is our sins have been exposed. Even the gossip you entertained 10 minutes ago, maybe. The judgmental attitude that surfaced even while we were singing. They've been exposed to Jesus. He knows everything about us, and yet He loves us and He forgives us. And if that's true, then what we need to see in the ninth commandment is that if the gospel is true, there's no reason to hide anymore. There's no reason to protect ourselves. There's no reason to seek to promote ourselves by harming others. There's no reason to bring shame on other people just to feel a little bit better about ourselves. If we can face the ugly truth about ourselves, that we sin in so many ways as regards this commandment every day, and we hide it, we sweep it under the rug. If we can confess it, if we can repent of it, then we'll actually become real people who really love each other, because the masks will be taken off. Don't you long to be loved for the rotten person that you really are? I do. And I hope I'm not alone. Now we're going to switch gears a little bit. And we're going to talk about what the ninth commandment commands. We just talked about how you violate it. We're going to talk about what it commands. And we're going to look at the story of the Good Samaritan in just a minute, but I want to preface it by saying that I believe underneath the "you shall not," of "you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," is a "you shall," and that "you shall," to quote Isaiah 1:17, is "you shall," it's kind of hard to say, "you shall seek justice." This commandment is all about justice. We read it from the Catechism. The duties required in the ninth commandment are, among other things, speaking the truth, and only the truth in matters of justice. Here's a challenge for you. See if you can replace your prayers for safety with prayers for justice. I've been in the church every week since the day I was born. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on justice. But every time I get together with other Christians to pray, somebody has to pray for safety. I don't understand that. Another thing Derek says at one point on this album, alluding to the picture of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, where C.S. Lewis writes that the children are so scared to go up to Aslan, and one of them asks, "Is he safe?" "No, he's not safe, but he's good." Brothers and sisters, Jesus does not call us to safety. He calls us to Himself, and He's not safe. He's not safe. He's just, and He's good. But He'll make you do some pretty crazy things, including praying for justice instead of our pathetic pursuit of safety. Now, when you hear the word justice, if you're like me, you probably think of things like God's holiness, God's perfection, His righteousness, that, you know, part of His pristine nature that I and my sin offend the most. Let me read to you Exodus 33:6-7. It's a great illustration of this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. You see, like two sides of the same coin. God is a gracious Father. He's a God of love, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. But on the other side of the coin, flip it over, He is also a God of justice. He must, He has to, His character demands that He punish sin. In fact, I would contend that since we as humans have such a rabid predisposition to focus upon ourselves, that we should look at the problems of sin and evil not as our problem on earth, but God's problem in heaven. It's His problem. And that sounds a bit like heresy. So stay with me. The question we're asking is, how can God show mercy to sinners who deserve His anger? That's a pretty big problem, but it has an answer. And if you've been in the church at all, you know the best answer always to give when you don't know the answer is Jesus. That's right. And Jesus is the answer. Romans 3, 25 through 26. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now listen, to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way that God can be gracious to us. He is the only way that God can be merciful to sinners. By judging Jesus, by justly judging Jesus instead of us, He now loves whoever loves Jesus. That's the gospel. John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now think about that a minute. We usually think of forgiveness as a gift of God's love, right? Which it clearly is, but John kind of inserts this wrench into our theological system when he says that it's also just for God to forgive us. I'll let you in on a little secret. This is probably not very popular to say. God's love is not unconditional. It's better than unconditional. God didn't throw away the conditions. He sent His Son Jesus to meet the conditions. Conditions that we could not meet. That's why the gospel is so good. It's such good news. It's so good. It's almost unbelievable. It's so beautiful. It's offensive. Beautiful because did you know that united to Jesus Christ, God has to love you? You can demand justice and receive forgiveness. He has to love you if you've been united to His Son. It's a matter of justice. But that's also offensive because it means we can't do anything to make Him love us. You can't do anything to make Him love you. Jesus must do it. It's a matter of grace. Now, we're going to call this our vertical understanding of justice, the justice that exists between us and sinners. And something I want you to clearly see is that in this vertical understanding, justice and mercy are opposites. Okay? I justly deserve God's wrath against me, but He has been merciful to me in Jesus Christ. Vertical understanding of justice, justice and mercy are opposites. When we talk about, though, the ninth commandment, to quote a theologian, his name is Dalma, he writes, for the first time in the Ten Commandments, our neighbor is expressly mentioned. The ninth commandment deals with attacking the name of our neighbor. So all this to say that there's not just a vertical axis of justice, there's also a horizontal axis of justice, and it involves our neighbor, which is why it's so important that we look at the story of the Good Samaritan. Because what's the question that the expert in the law asks? Who is my neighbor? That's why I think it's such a great illustration of the ninth commandment. But right before we get to it, you need to see that we are not just called to bear faithful witness to Jesus. We are also called to bear faithful witness to our neighbors. We are not just called to treasure our justification. John Stott writes that Jesus is just as interested in justice, the horizontal kind, as He is in justification, the vertical kind. We are not just called to feel sorry for people who suffer. Because the Samaritan didn't just feel sorry. He did something. And we're called to do a whole lot more than cast our vote for a politician. Jesus did not save us by feeling sorry for us from heaven. He incarnated Himself into our lives. He moved into our neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson so beautifully said. all resulting in the injustice of the cross. Why? So that we might be justly saved. What does that mean for us? It means you can't appreciate the vertical understanding of justice without applying it horizontally. As the Church of Jesus Christ, in light of what Jesus has done, we are now called to incarnate ourselves into the lives of others, to move into their neighborhoods, to take upon our own shoulders their burdens of injustice, at times for them, so that they might be relieved and restored and redeemed. Justice, the ninth commandment, begs for us to be a witness for our neighbors and not against them. And if you don't think that injustice exists for your neighbors, then start praying, Jesus, please open my eyes, please open my ears, because injustice is everywhere. It's everywhere. We just have to be made aware of it. Which brings us to the Good Samaritan. This challenging, but at the same time, very beautiful story. After asking Jesus what he must do in order to receive eternal life, and after, I love this, being asked by Jesus to answer his own question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what, you answer it. And he gives a beautiful answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Then we're told this expert in the law wanted to justify himself. He wanted to talk more about justice. So he asks, connecting it to the ninth commandment, well, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus told him the story. A story about a man who falls into the hands of robbers. He's stripped. He's beaten. He's left on the side of the street, half dead. All gross acts of injustice. Two highly religious men, a Levite and a priest, very interesting, just like the man who asked Jesus the question. Ooh, and let's just admit, so much like us. They pass by on either side. What does Jesus want you to see? He wants you to see that their passing by is just as horrific an act of injustice as what the robbers did. Because passive injustice is still injustice. If you don't believe me, just imagine being the man on the side of the street, looking up once and then looking up twice and seeing what you thought was help was on the way, only to be condemned not once, but twice. And then precisely here is where Jesus makes a transition. And he makes a transition with my favorite word in the Bible. Is cross-stitched for me by this sweet old lady at a little Baptist church in Simpsonville, Kentucky. But. It's my favorite word in the Bible. Three letters. But. And it sits cross-stitched in front of me every day in my office. But. Dot, dot, dot. But a Samaritan saw him and took pity on him. But notice something. The Samaritan didn't just take pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged him. He put him on his donkey. He took him to an inn. He took care of him while he was at the inn. He paid some more money to the innkeeper when he had to go. And he said, look, if it costs any more, then just let me know the bill. In other words, he did everything. He did absolutely everything. Everywhere that there had been injustice, the Good Samaritan brought justice. And here's what's so profound. The way that he did it was by being merciful. Remember when I told you on the vertical axis of justice, justice and mercy are opposites? Not on the horizontal axis. Justice and mercy are the same. They meet eye to eye. They kiss. The Good Samaritan acted justly by being merciful. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. You can't separate them. You can't do one without doing the other when you bring your neighbor into the equation. Now Jesus has a question for the expert. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Do you notice Jesus changed the question? The expert's question had been, who is my neighbor? But Jesus responds, who was the neighbor? In effect, telling him, The question is not, who is my neighbor? Because everyone is our neighbor, but am I a neighbor? Does that make sense? The question is not, who is the neighbor that I must love? But am I right now being a neighbor? Jesus' answer to that question in this story is that whenever we see injustice and seek justice by being merciful, we are being neighbors. The call of the gospel in the ninth commandment is to be a neighbor to our neighbors. To be the same neighbor to our neighbors that Jesus, the great neighbor, has been to us. Because ultimately speaking, we are the guy on the side of the road. We've been robbed. We've been stripped. We've been beat up by sin. We've been left for dead. The law can't save us because the religious pass by on both sides. We lay there in the street desperately hoping for someone, anyone, to come and have mercy on our weary souls. And then someone does come who not only has pity upon us, who not only feels sorry for us, but comes to us and bandages us, heals our wounds, puts us on His shoulders, and carries us, and assumes the expense of whatever our healing requires. You can't be a good Samaritan until you meet your own. And our good Samaritan is the teller of the story. Did the expert get it? He actually seems to. Jesus asked him which of the three were a neighbor. And he said, oh, easy, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And whoop, that's it. End of story. We don't know what happened. I hate it when the Bible does this. I can't wait to meet Luke in heaven. What happened? What happened? Did he go do it? Did he go? Did he become a neighbor? Did he blur the line between justice and mercy by seeking justice and being merciful? Why would Luke end the story this way? Because the question is for us too. Will we go? Will we become neighbors? Will we blur the line by seeking justice and being merciful? Certainly only as we look to the one who told the story. But don't forget how the teller of the story ends the story. Go and do likewise. He told me to tell you that.